blessed to be here today. We're blessed to open up our Bibles. How blessed are we to bow our heads before you, the Creator of the universe, God Almighty. We pray that you would bless the time that we have in the Word today. We pray that we would leave this place with a good, solid understanding of what you wanted to say when you gave these words to this prophet. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We will start our study in the book of Habakkuk, actually in the book of Revelation. And a little reminder, a little preface to start, that the book of Revelation is not a revelation of horrific events that take place at the end of time. It's not the book of revelations, as in revelations of these awful things. It is the book of Revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus. It reveals who he is. While John was exiled on the island of Patmos, he had a vision. And in the vision, he heard someone speaking that had a voice like many waters, which you could, I think, only imagine such a voice. The only time that we have ever had that kind of a voice synthesized for us, or I should say, as far as I can remember, the only time that we have a voice like that synthesized for us is when it is evil. But can you imagine a voice that is like many waters coming from God Almighty himself, full of righteousness, all that he is? And when he turned in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1, he saw God. He saw Jesus. Now, the Bible says no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has revealed him to us. So when he turned around and heard this voice, he turned around and he saw God, he saw Jesus, and this is what he saw. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Those seven golden lampstands, by the way, speak of the complete church. The fact that God is in the presence of his church. You need to know that church is God's idea. See, I just start teaching on Revelation. Here I go. All right. That's not what I wanted to talk about, but it's true. Church is God's idea. The lampstands stand for the church, and God is in the midst of the lampstands. And then verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in all of his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, and saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands that you saw are the seven churches." Now, reading that, late last night, last thing I was doing before I was going to bed, with a vision of Jesus in my head, we're approaching Christmas time, it was a vision of Jesus, and remembering that Jesus is nothing like this world thinks that he is. The world has a vision of Jesus, meek and mild. He's got a little lamb around his neck. He is, and by the way, there is a sense in which Jesus is approachable. He is meek. He is mild. Praise God that he is forgiving and tender and kind. But he is also the one that we see in Revelation chapter 1. And he is the judge of the universe. Now, when science began to bud, scientists quickly, many of them became, many of early scientists, by the way, were Christians, but at a certain point, many of the scientists became atheists. And they determined that sooner or later, science would disprove God. Sooner or later, science would be proven and evolution would be proven. And with all of that proven, we would have no more need for God. And so science would eventually do away with God. However, the Bible has stood up to scientific scrutiny. And even though you college students that are here, your professors don't want to tell you this, evolution is a theory that is in crisis. Because the more scientific evidence that we have discovered, we, meaning life, is far more complicated than anything that they ever imagined. Evolution, as you were taught, some basic life form becoming more and more complex over millions, even billions of years, cannot happen. It would take too much time for it to happen. There's just not enough time. So we don't hear that argument anymore. You really don't see people trying to disprove God with science. You really don't hear scientists saying that they're going to disprove the Bible or disprove God anymore. Here's what you hear them say instead. Well, God doesn't necessarily disprove science, and science doesn't necessarily disprove God. Now, I give a hearty amen to that, but we've been saying that for years. They're the ones who have been saying that science was going to disprove them. Now, there's also been an argument that eventually archaeology would disprove the Bible, that eventually discoveries within archaeology would prove that what we have in the pages of Scripture is not real history when the opposite is true. The arguments that you hear today are moral arguments. The arguments the atheists have against God are moral arguments. Here's their argument. God isn't really righteous. If there is a God, they will say, then how can he let evil in this world? How can he let children starve to death in Africa? How can he allow evil people in this world to do evil to other people if there is a God? And if there is a God, how could he ever judge this earth? How could he ever be one who would pour judgment down upon this earth and judge men, women, and children all together? That's their argument, or their arguments. But they clash against each other. Because on one hand, they're saying, why does God allow evil in the world? And on the other hand, they're saying, why does God think he has the right to judge evil? You can't really have it both ways. The reason that there is so much suffering upon this earth is because of the evil of man. And if you want to ask the question, why doesn't God deal with evil? Then you better be ready for judgment. You better be ready for God to say, all right, let's do it then. Let's wrap this thing up. Let's judge everyone that is here and let's go on to glory. Let's go to the reason that I created the world, to eternity. Let's go there. But God doesn't do that because God is merciful. God is loving and God is kind. The Bible says that God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Bible tells us that God is long-suffering because of that reason. Because he desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. Habakkuk has a problem. His problem is similar to the arguments that people make today. Habakkuk's problem is that Israel is all messed up. He is writing this somewhere around 670 to 690, Israel has turned their back upon God. They have turned their back upon the poor. There's no justice in the land. They're stealing land from people. They're putting people into slavery. Interest is out of control. There's evil within the leaders, whether it's the priests, whether it's the political leaders, whoever it is in Israel, it is out of control. And Habakkuk, whom, by the way, we don't know anything about. He is the one author of all the books of the Bible that we know the least about. One of my favorite things in starting a new book is to look the history up. I spent a lot of time reading the history of the different authors of the Bible. Habakkuk was really quick. We don't know who he is. We don't really know where he came from. We don't know much about him. But what we do know is that Habakkuk had a problem that he brought to God. The problem was Israel is radically unjust. The problem that Habakkuk had would be a problem like we might have today, when we might say, God, how can you allow people to do to people what they are doing? If you were God, then do something about it. Do something about what's taking place today. I have often pointed out the evil that takes place in a city in a 24-hour period, and that if we knew what that evil was, I don't think we would even be able to really handle it. That's Habakkuk's argument. Well, let's pick it up. In verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Habakkuk, he says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you not hear? Even cry to you violence and you will not save. Habakkuk sees the violence that is around him. The world that he lived in was a violent world, and folks, the world that we live in is a violent world as well. Habakkuk, with as much emotion as he can, cries out, violence! And he says, and you do nothing. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contentions arise. Therefore, the law is powerless. And justice never goes forth, and the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Now, I believe the reason that God has raised up this book, and we are studying it today, is for the one line in the beginning of verse 4, therefore, the law is powerless. Habakkuk had seen the law. He still saw people who were corrupt, people who were part of the violence, making their way to the temple. He speaks of this violence and he says, the law has been powerless to be able to set people free. As he calls out to God over the state that he sees all around him. Now the answer, or part of the answer at least here in verse 5, look. Among the nations and watch, be utterly astonished. This is God now speaking. God says to Habakkuk, you want an answer? I'll give you an answer. Look among the nations and watch and be utterly astonished. Where would Habakkuk have looked if he would have looked among the nations? He would have looked to Assyria. He would have looked to Egypt. He would have looked to the kingdom of the Hittites. He would have looked towards the Babylonians. He said, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Your version may say Babylonians. They are the same people. We are talking of Nebuchadnezzar now. We are talking of the Babylonians that take the nation of Judah captive. We're talking about the people that take Daniel captive and into slavery. There were three different groups that were taken into slavery into Babylon. The Chaldeans are spoken of here. God says a bitter and a hasty nation. God doesn't say, I'm raising up the Babylons, a righteous nation, to come in and show this nation of Israel what righteousness is all about. God says, they're a hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment, their dignity, processed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards. They're more fierce than evening wolves. Their charges charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat them. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings. The princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, and they heap up earthen mounds and seize them. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. So God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And then he gives a description of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, in all of their horror, in all of their power. Babylon, Iraq, under Nebuchadnezzar, was never more fierce in all of history. God had told Jeremiah that he was raising them up for the express purpose to come against Israel, because Israel had turned its back upon God, because Israel had walked in idolatry, because Israel had forgotten the poor, that God was raising them up to bring them against Israel. Now Habakkuk has a new problem. His first problem is, I see all of this wickedness and all of this violence, and I call out to you for violence, and I'm asking you, God, why don't you get them? And then God says, okay, Habakkuk, I'm going to get them. I'm bringing in the Babylonians. These guys, pretty bad guys, and they're going to get them. Now Habakkuk approaches God respectfully, which, as he does, I think he has a good sense of the fear of the Lord. He's not approaching what our world today would like God to be. He's approaching God. And he starts off, and I love how he seasons this next section as he answers God, as God now, in essence, has said to him, you better sit down for this one. You're having some trouble now with violence in Israel. Now wait to hear what I'm going to do. Verse 12. Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. When Habakkuk hears this, and we know in a moment that he's going to have a problem with this. How could the God who is just raise up unjust people to judge God's people? That's Habakkuk's problem. But before Habakkuk gets there, he says, you are my God, you are the Holy One, you are everlasting, and we will not die. Years ago, I heard Pastor Chuck Smith say, there are certain things that he just doesn't have answers for. There are certain things that he has to say, I don't know. I don't know what this is. I don't know what God's doing. I don't know why it's this way. But then he said this. He said, but I will never trade what I don't know for what I know. I will never give up what I know for what I don't know. Why is there suffering in the world? I don't know. Well, why does God allow evil men to succeed? I don't know. But what I do know is that God is good and God is righteous. And Habakkuk, in essence, says, you are holy and we will not die. In essence, he says, I know that the answer is out there. He goes on to say then, he says again, verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. He not only calls God his God and his Lord, but he calls him his rock, and that you have marked them for correction. He sees that judgment's coming. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look at those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours? Habakkuk has gone from the problem that he saw in Israel, the violence of Israel, to now the problem that he sees with the treachery of the Babylonians coming in and bringing judgment. A person more righteous than he says there at the end of verse 13, that a person devours a person more righteous than he. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? Now Habakkuk's question is this: why are there all of these populations out there that are not following you, that are just going their own way? Why do you make men like the fish of the sea that don't have a ruler over them at all? They catch them in their nets. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. He's talking about the Babylonians now, by the way. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net. He says, these people that you're bringing in for judgment, they catch people together in their net. They drag them in their nets, which we know that ancient people would use nets to move, even move people, surround them by nets and even move them with nets. So he's given a picture of that. And he says, they catch them in their net, they gather them in their dragnet, therefore they rejoice and they sacrifice to their nets. They worship their nets. They burn incense to their dragnet, because by them they share, their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their nets and continue to slay nations without pity? Let's go on to chapter 2. And I will stand my watch, and I will set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Now, I love Habakkuk's response. As Habakkuk now says to him, you're going to use these people who are worshiping their nets, he now says, I'm going to stand my watch. The reason that I love it is because basically we say, you know what, Lord, I don't understand everything that's going on. I don't have all of the answers. And it is true, there's none of us that has all of the answers, right? No one here? When I was younger, we used to do Q&As from time to time. I was always petrified I'd be asked something that I didn't know. When I got older, when I'm asked something I don't know now, I say, I don't know. Because I learned nobody expects you to know everything, right? It's okay to say, I don't know. Habakkuk says, I will be corrected. Habakkuk, in essence, says, I have this problem. I want to know what the problem is, but I'm going to stand back and I'm going to see what God says to me when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on the tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. But at the end of it will speak, and it will not lie. He says, write down what I'm going to write to you, because the vision is for the appointed time. One of the first answers that we have to why the world looks like the world does. Why does violence go on? Why does God allow evil to prevail? Why does God allow evil men to have power over godly individuals? Because God doesn't operate on our clock. God doesn't do things on our time frame. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that God really doesn't seem to be concerned with your suggestions of when he ought to do things? God does things in his own time. The vision is for the appointed time, it says. There is a time when it is going to happen. Jesus himself said, "Behold, I come quickly. There is a day coming when he will come back again." People will say, "Well, he hasn't come, so I don't think he's going to come back." That doesn't make any sense. I wasn't married until I got married. Jesus will come back. The vision is for the appointed time. God is saying, there will come a time and I will take care of these. He says, though it tarries, wait for it, because I will surely come and I will not tarry. There is a day when God will wrap all things upon this earth up. There is a day when he will act as the righteous judge, and he will come and he will not tarry. He says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Now go back with me to chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, therefore, the law is powerless. He saw Israel trying to live by the law and yet living powerlessly. Now he comes back where he says, the just shall live by faith at the end of verse 4. Even the law was never meant to save people. In Old Testament times, the law was never meant to make anyone righteous. The law was only meant to reveal your sin, my sin. The law said, do not steal, so that we would know I have problems. Here's the thing. The just has to live by faith, because if God's going to judge the world, if he's going to come and judge the wicked, then I'm in trouble. Because although I might not be as wicked as the guys that I'm really upset about, God's going to have to judge me as well. And the law is powerless, therefore the just have to live by faith. You have to say, I come to Christ. And Paul quotes this in Romans, talking about us no longer being stuck to the law, but now set free and living by faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, and he is a proud man. Now, God begins to list certain sins. And I don't think that the list of certain sins that he begins to list are the same list that Habakkuk had in chapter 1 when Habakkuk cried out violence. Habakkuk wanted God to judge. Now, follow me. Habakkuk wanted God to judge. The violence, the horrible things that happen on the earth. Well, here comes the judge. But God doesn't say, now what was it that you wanted me to judge? I'm only going to judge those. No, God judges everything. Every bit of man's heart. And if all of a sudden, you picture Habakkuk again. Habakkuk all of a sudden goes, well, God, you're not only going to judge the violent, but you're going to judge the proud. You're going to judge those who love wine. Maybe Habakkuk would go, well, then maybe I don't want judgment now. Maybe we ought to let things pass. See, because God will not judge according to man's standards. God will judge according to his standards. Men have always been the same. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desires as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations. He heaps up for himself all people. Will not all those take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty because you have plundered many nations. All the remnants of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the hand of the city and all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil against his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. and give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul, and the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will also answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not the Lord of hosts? That the peoples labor to feed the fire, the nations weary themselves in vain. What a picture, by the way. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord, and the waters cover the seas. Now, what is God saying? God is saying, I've seen it all. Habakkuk, you haven't seen anything that I haven't seen. I've seen it all. I know what men have done more than what you think. And what a picture of mankind. Mankind wearies himself in vain. How many people are worn out? How many people have come to the end? How many people can go on no longer? They have wearied themselves in vain. But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters of the sea. The day is coming when the glory of the Lord will shine, and this world will be what God meant it to be. He goes on in verse 15, along the same lines. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Getting people drunk to take advantage of them. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised, which would be spiritually. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and the utter shame will be on your glory. And the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of the beast which made them afraid because of man's blood, and the violence of the land of the city and all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, and the molded image, the teacher of lies? The idols that men turn to, what profit are they? In another place, God says, they have hands, but they can't reach out and touch. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have lips, but they can't speak. He goes on to say that the maker of its mold should turn it in and make mute idols. Woe to him who says to the wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, and it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all of the earth keep silent before him. What a statement. Now I have three thoughts in closing. Behold, the earth is in the temple. Let all of the earth be silent before him. Number one, God doesn't operate on our time frame. God does things on his time frame. Trust me, you like that. I like that. If God had judged the world 50 years ago, I wouldn't know him. If God had judged the world a year ago, some of you wouldn't know him. Number two, God doesn't do what men do. God is God and you are not. And God doesn't do what men do. Number three, the ways of God are as high above the heavens, are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. What this means is, no matter how much Habakkuk tried, no matter how much you tried to figure out why God has done what God has done, you're not going to be able to figure it out. Because God is, I'm going to give you a theological term now, all right? God is transcendent. Do you know what transcendent means? You can't figure him out. You can't wrap your little brain. And I'm not saying yours is smaller than mine. I'm just saying we got little brains, that's all. You can't wrap your little brain around God. Why? Why would God create Lucifer knowing that he was going to fall and become evil? Why would God allow man to fall and rebel and become evil? Why would God allow what's happening in the world today? We don't know the answers to those things. But God doesn't do things like you and I would do them. And oftentimes I think that we put a lot more stock in the here and now, when God's putting a lot more stock in the future and the way that we are responding to the here and now. I've said before that the accusation is made to God. How come there are so many starving babies in the world? When God could turn around and give us the accusation. Why are there so many starving babies in the world? Perhaps the world around us is the way the world is because God expects us to make a difference. Because God expects our faith to really mean something. God is not a man. God does not operate on our time scale. And God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. And we are always going to have Habakkuk moments. We are always going to have moments when we go, I don't understand what God's doing. And God goes, that's all right. God understands you completely. Not that you make sense, but he still understands you completely. He understands me completely. There's one passage in Revelation where after God gives them blood to drink, he turns the waters of the world into blood. And an angel says to him, you are true and just and righteous, for they have drank or shed the blood of the saints, and you have given them blood to drink. God will be just in everything that he does in the end, whether we understand it or not. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you have recorded the thoughts of Habakkuk as he struggles with these issues of who you are, what's taking place upon the world, and why you haven't stopped it. And then that you're going to do something that he doesn't understand at all. And then your clear-cut vision in chapter 2 that you understand clearly everything that men are doing. And one day you will judge mankind. Father, we do pray that we would be being filled by your Spirit, be used by you to make a difference in the midst of this world, who is always looking for a reason to reject you instead of to receive the grace and the mercy that you have given. Why haven't you judged the violence that takes place upon the world today? Because you would have to judge all of mankind, and we would all be lost. We would all perish. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.